Have you ever been on a trip in which you were traveling to a destination using an unfamiliar route? Did you stop to check a map or a travel guide to make certain that you were going the right way? And then, did you discover that not only were you headed in the right direction all along, but that you had unknowingly come to a scenic point with a grand view? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Frank Acevedo shows us that that's where we find ourselves when we read 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, a passage that can often be confusing and misunderstood. In his message today, he encourages us to stop and consult our travel guide, the Bible, to see where we are, because in doing so, we just might be surprised by the view. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 29th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Frank Acevedo as he delivers his message entitled, The Just for the Unjust.
All through chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, we haven't been terribly challenged, have we, by what we have read? Peter's letter has been encouraging, informative, filled with cautions and warnings at just the right spots. But for some of us, the path got a little bumpy, a little rough when we started talking about submission. But we moved on, understanding that Christ is our example in how to submit to authorities and how to submit to one another, because we follow in his footprints. The path may be rough, but we follow in his footprints. But verse 17 of chapter 3 perhaps was a speed bump to some of us, or a sleeping policeman, as it's known in other parts of the world. And that's meant to slow us down, to capture our minds, to make us think. Verse 17 read, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Peter will explain what he meant with this next section, verses 18 through 22. And you might just be surprised with what we shall discover. I've entitled this message, The Just for the Unjust. Beginning at verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Well, if you speed read through this, you might think that our guide Peter has kind of lost his way to making any point in his message. What a strange way to include a Sunday school Bible story. You might say, "I cannot make heads or tails of this. Maybe someday it'll be made clear to me. But you know, for the time being, I'll just go on and go to chapter 4. But let's consult our Bibles and learn that we are not lost. We are, in fact, standing on holy ground. What Peter has written for us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is no less than the old, old story. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Here I stand at the foot of the cross and tell out the old, old story, stale though it may sound to itching ears and worn threadbare as critics may deem it. It is of Christ I love to speak of, Christ who loved and lived and died, the substitute for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." that he might bring us to God. Thank you, brother, for the last song we just sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and herein is love. Christ who loved and lived and died, the substitute for sinners, the just for the unjust. Looking at verse 18, we read, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So first things first, a quick study on the atonement. This comes from John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Here is the true doctrine of the atonement as taught in Scripture. Christ's death was a substitution for sinners. God imputed the guilt of their transgressions to Christ and then punished him for it. Christ's righteousness is also imputed to those who believe. Imputed. Another word for imputed we could use here is credited. Christ's righteousness is also credited to those who believe. This we learn from these texts that are used as proof texts in talking about the atonement. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of his well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 7:27 says it plainly, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The passage where we're at right now, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And finally, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John MacArthur continues, the atonement was a full payment for the price of sins to satisfy both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sins without compromising his own holy standard. And in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, John Wolford gives us further insight on this topic. Also known as vicarious or penal, this atonement is objectively directed toward God and the satisfaction of his holy character and demands upon the sinner. It is vicarious in the sense that Christ is the substitute who bears the punishment rightly due sinners, their guilt being imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. This is in keeping with the general idea of sacrifices in the Old Testament and is explicitly taught in the New Testament. That is, the idea of a divine substitute for the sinner in the person of Christ on the cross. Friends, holy ground indeed. Christ dying for sins once for all. If you don't mind, I'd like to give you a little Greek grammar lesson here. Because in translating from the Greek to the English, we can lose what it's trying to be conveyed in the meaning and thought of the word. So in the original tense of this, in the Greek, this was written what is known as the aorist tense. The aorist tense usually denotes a simple act that occurred in times past. But interestingly, this tense also indicates the reality of an event or action. So with this in mind, Peter writes that Christ died once, the reality of it being that it actually did happen in times past. Vine's expository dictionary tells us that the word once is the great New Testament word from the Greek hapax, which means once. This event happened in the past once, one time, and one time only. And that little word all in the sentence? Oh my gosh, it's been a subject of intense debate over the millennia. What did Peter mean when he used that word? Should we understand that he meant literally every human being who ever lived, saved or not, and whom would ever exist? Or was he referring to just the elect, God's chosen people? And that, friends, is where this story of Noah and the flood comes in. Every child is taught this story. Mothers read it to them at bedtime, with all those wonderful animals coming two by two into the ark. But Peter wants us to understand that he really did mean all. So let's take a look at the next grouping of verses to grasp that teaching of the apostle, and then we'll come back and finish reviewing verse 18. So now we're at verses 19 and 20, which reads, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And here is that confusing part that has made so many come up with a bewildering list of theories and comments and explanations in their attempt to understand. But we shall follow the teachings of the great teachers of the church, men such as Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, A.T. Robinson, and others, in understanding that the time when Christ made proclamation or preached to the persons who were, in Peter's day, called spirits in prison, was in the days of Noah, the time of Noah, when Noah lived. And that Christ preached in the Spirit through Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness. That from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So to review, the time, the days of Noah, when Noah lived, who was the preacher? The Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, as the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Peter in the Word, as the Spirit of Christ is preaching through any man who has stood behind the pulpit to the congregation. People preached to that living generation in the days of Noah. And what was the message? Repentance. Repentance from their wickedness. What was the result? They refused to repent. They refused to be saved. And they all perished. And what or where is their current location? They are spirits in prison, eternally separated from God. In fact, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, because it's there where we find the account of Noah and the flood. So Genesis, chapter 6. And I don't know about your Bible, but mine reads at the heading of chapter 6, "The Corruption of Mankind." So it was total wickedness, total evilness. But let's read verses 11, 12, and 13. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" There's that little word, all. I'm reading in the updated NASB. But I think even in the King James Version, in NIV, you read all flesh. Three letters, all. And we've already read Isaiah 53:6, but let's take a look at it again. It reads, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Here in Isaiah, here in Genesis, the word all indicates that humans are sinners. All humans. That does mean everyone. And Christ died once for all. A.T. Robertson was considered by many to have been the greatest authority on New Testament Greek grammar. And this is how he would have translated verses 18 through 22. Christ, once for all, died for sins, the just one for the unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive by the Holy Spirit, in which he went and preached in the days of Noah, while the long-suffering of God was waiting, while the ark was being built, to the persons who are now spirits in prison, to those who at that time were disobedient. So Peter is emphasizing the fact that it was the Spirit of Christ in the days of Noah and through Noah who was preaching righteousness to those who rejected God's grace and are lost. Matthew Henry writes, God takes exact notice of the means and advantages people in all ages have had. As to the old world, Christ sent his Spirit, gave warning by Noah. But though the patience of God waits long, it will cease at last. And the spirits of disobedient sinners, as soon as they are out of their bodies, are committed to the prison of hell, where those that despise Noah's warnings now are, and from whence there is no redemption. So perhaps this has been awkward to our ears, awkward to our eyes, to read this and to understand what Peter wrote. But it is simply Peter summarizing what took place in the days of Noah so that we might grasp the deeper meaning of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. And I wouldn't be surprised if Peter heard this explained from Christ himself. But just in passing, we need to talk about and mention that error has been taught on this particular portion of Scripture. Some commentators have taken this section out of context and then tried to explain what it's all about. So this quote comes from Kaufman's commentaries. Commentators with a theory to uphold make a big thing out of he went. That's verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation of spirits now in prison, because they attach it to Christ being put to death in the flesh. They encounter innumerable difficulties when they suppose that he went while dead and buried. As a matter of fact, he went and made proclamation is just a biblical way of saying he preached through Noah. Peter here spoke of them by way of identification as spirits now in prison. But there is not a line in this passage which requires us to believe that Christ preached personally to those spirits now in prison during the 3 days his body lay in the tomb. And one other grave mistake some make in interpreting this passage to mean that there is a second chance for redemption. Again, from Kaufman Commentaries, we read, there is absolutely no hint whatever in the entire New Testament of any spirits at any time whatever ever having been saved, or for that matter, ever preached to. All of the nonsense that one reads about Christ preaching to the spirits in hell is a fabrication built like a superstructure above and beyond the New Testament text. Of course, the selfishness of men enters into such interpretations. Men would love to have a second chance. Having rejected Christ in their bodies, they dream of getting preached to as spirits. The popular notion held by many that Christ preached to disembodied spirits is rationally inconceivable. If he had done such a thing, why should Noah's generation alone, of all who ever lived on earth, have been singled out as the beneficiaries? No. Now returning to verse 18, we can better understand why Peter now writes that he might bring us to God. Because the illustration of Noah and the ark shows that not all will be saved. of the entire generation of people living at that time. And how many thousands and millions of people perhaps perished. And only 8 people survived, Noah and his family. They were the only ones righteous and who worshiped God. And with the exception of Noah, his family, and the animals that accompanied him, all, I repeat, all perished. With that in mind, beloved, why would anyone want to disobey God and perish? To suffer his wrath when the Son has already done so for them in their place? And note in verse 18 that Peter in this does not say that he might bring God to us, but that he might bring us to God. There was nothing in the atonement that was designed to change God in any manner, for it was men who needed to be changed. And next we read, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And the first half is clear enough, is it not, being a reference to the crucifixion of our Lord? But there's, again, a wide disagreement among scholars as to the meaning of made alive in the spirit. And the true meaning of the words made alive is simply, Jesus was resurrected. What other example do we have of Jesus being made alive? Therefore, these words must be understood to mean the resurrection of the Son of God from the grave, the same being the only way in which Jesus Christ was ever made alive. But who did the making alive? I love it that Louis brought up today John and Christ speaking that he has the authority to lay his life down. He had the authority to pick it back up again. In writing about the gospel of God, Paul wrote this about Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 1:4. Jesus declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There can be no doubt, therefore, that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And the translators could have saved a lot of misunderstanding if they had capitalized the letter S in the word Spirit in this passage. Again, Matthew Henry said, he was put to death, that is, Jesus was put to death in respect of his human nature, but was quickened and raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the text is much clearer now. We have discovered to our great delight that Peter did not just throw a bunch of unrelated thoughts together. He has not made shipwreck of his epistle. In fact, all this makes a great deal of sense. And so now that we've gained our bearings and have a greater appreciation for what Peter has written, we can move on to verse 21. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. How does the salvation of Noah correspond to baptism and the salvation of Christians? I'm glad you asked. Here's 5 points. It was the water of the flood that separated Noah from the disobedient generation that perished. And it is the water of Christian baptism that separates between the saved of today and the disobedient that perish. Point 2, Noah's coming forth from the water to live again on the earth after having been 9 months in the water might fitly be called his being born of water. 9 months, ironic. Christians too must be born of water, that from John chapter 3, verse 5. Point 3, the same water which destroyed that wicked generation which was the water which bore up the ark and delivered Noah and his family into a new life. The water that destroyed was the water that saved. It is the water of baptism that buries the Christian from his wicked past and now into Christ, from which he, like Noah, rises to walk in the newness of life. Point 4, it was the water of the flood which washed away the filth of that evil generation. And it is the water of Christian baptism that, in a figure, washes away the sins of Christians, Acts 22:16. But make it a point to look clearly at this. And Peter writes a little detail out here that, namely, whereas it was actual filth that was washed away by the flood, it is moral and spiritual filth which are washed away in baptism. And point five, only a few were saved through the flood. And in a relative sense, only a few will be saved in Christ. Baptism now saves you. This simple statement should shock no one. No one should be upset by it being in here. For Christ himself said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And Peter here is saying no more than what the Lord has already said. But interestingly, he writes, but baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, what does Peter mean here? And what he means is that in order to receive a good conscience, one must be baptized. If the command is to repent and be baptized, and you do half of the command, where's the other half? For a good conscience, if you are a Christian who is truly having a living relationship with Christ, you want to obey, and you want to obey completely. So you repent, but you don't get baptized? No, you repent, and you follow through with a baptism, that outward sign that you're united with Christ. In fact, Peter's great Pentecostal sermon has that same meaning, where he declared that believers should repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Well, that brings us to verses 21 and 22, the resurrection and triumph of Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Peter has safely delivered us to our destination, even though we might have thought that he had lost his way. He began in verse 18 with the death of Christ, and now he brings us to the resurrection of Christ, who lives and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And this amplifies what Peter had previously written in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I believe next time we'll take a closer look at these two verses, because we don't want to shorten what the apostle has written here, because this is a great sermon here in what it means to have Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. So as we draw to a close, I'd like to take us back to where we began. If you recall, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was standing at the foot of the cross, eager to tell of the old, old story. So let's join Charles there, Reverend Spurgeon. The doctrine of the atonement is very simple. It just consists in the substitution of Christ in the place of the sinner, Christ being treated as if he were the sinner, and then the transgressor being treated as if he were the righteous one. It is a change of persons. Christ becomes the sinner. He stands in the sinner's place. He was numbered with the transgressors. The sinner becomes righteous. He stands in Christ's place and is numbered with the righteous ones. Christ, who had no sin of his own, takes on human guilt and is punished for human folly. We have no righteousness of our own, but we take the divine righteousness. We are rewarded for it and stand accepted before God as though that righteousness had been worked out by ourselves. So how do we apply this? What's the challenge to us this week for a lifetime? Reverend Spurgeon wrote, "Christian man, Christian woman, you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has made a full atonement for them. What shall we say to you? To you first we say, what a joyful Christian you ought to be, how you should live above the common trials and troubles of the world. Since sin is forgiven, what matters what happens to you now?" The Apostle Paul writing in Romans 5:11, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And then, Christian, if you are thus saved, and Christ really did take your sin, while you are glad, be grateful and be loving. Cling to that cross which took your sin away. Serve him who served you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And yet again, Christian, if this is true, that there is an atonement made for sin, tell it. Tell it. Tell it. We cannot all preach, you say, tell it. Tell the story. Tell the mystery and wonders of Christ's love. But I should never get a congregation. Tell it in your house. Tell it by the fireside. But I have none but little children. Tell it to your children and let them know the sweet mystery of the cross and the blessed history of him who lived and died for sinners. Tell it. For you know not into what ears you may speak. Tell it often, for thus you will have the better hope that you may turn sinners to Christ. Christian, are you with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and this excursion through the Apostle's letter. Thank you for bringing it clearly to our ears, to our hearts, that our Lord Jesus died once and once for all. But how so few will accept your gracious gift, the work of the Savior on our behalf, the just for the unjust. Father, forgive those who trample on the blood of Christ, whether on purpose or in their ignorance. But yet, Father, your holiness, your righteousness be satisfied. Father, thank you for this day to remind us of who we are, of what we once were. And thank you, Lord, for continuing to care about us, to love us, to meet our needs, and in fact, to give us abundantly more than we had ever dreamed of. Thank you that we will not suffer your wrath, but instead we shall be called into the heavenlies, because where Jesus is, we are told, there we shall be forever at peace with our Savior, with the one loved us. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.